The Lord's given us a beautiful day, hasn't He? Thankful for the sunshine and the warmth of all that. Absolutely. Hey, here's a scenario probably everyone in this room has experienced at some point in time. You're flipping around the TV channels looking for a little entertainment when you come upon a preacher talking about how it is God's will for you to be wealthy and prosperous. Bible verses are quoted. And that same preacher might encourage you to give to his ministry by planting something called a seed of faith. If you give $100, God will surely bless you with the same amount back or more. Fewer of us might have had an alternate experience. You read a book or you hear a speaker advocate the idea that American Christians are far too wealthy in relation to the rest of the world, and we should all just feel darn terrible about that. Giving away your money and having little or no material possessions is suggested as the best way to please God. And again, Bible verses are quoted. And it can begin to start to be confusing. I mean, you hear two very different contradictory points of view. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, I put together three messages on the subject of stewardship as a way of life. And today is the second message in that series. And it's about finding God's balance on this subject. And I want to suggest to you today that as a way of getting into this, that there are three primary perspectives among followers of Jesus when it comes to money, wealth, and possessions. The first one is what I would call a poverty theology. Secondly, there is something called a prosperity theology. And then thirdly, there's something you could call a stewardship theology perspective. I want to be very clear about something. Full disclosure, I fall right squarely into the stewardship theology perspective. Okay? And I don't want to judge anybody's spirituality of those who might espouse a poverty theology or a prosperity theology. I'm sure many of them love the Lord Jesus and are doing their best to follow Him. But I'd like us to think about these three perspectives today, consider some scripture about them, and then hopefully and ultimately understand why a stewardship theology is the best option because it helps us to discover God's balance, His balance, when it comes to money and possession. So, Let's take a couple minutes and just simply contrast these three perspectives, okay? Here we go. In your message notes, I put a kind of a chart. And this isn't original with me by any means, but it is helpful. And I'd like us to just review it for a moment or two. Poverty theology folk believe that possessions are evil and basically to be avoided at all costs. Things and money will destroy your soul and your relationship with God. If they serve any good purpose, it's to alleviate human suffering, and you should give them away as quickly as possible to those in need. They are non-materialistic to the extreme. Prosperity theology folk believe exactly the opposite. They believe that possessions and wealth are the reward for living a godly and a faithful life before God. Stewardship theology folk believe that anything and everything that you accumulate in this life actually belongs to God, and that He gives it to you as a trust in varying proportions. In other words, some people get more than others. We'll talk more about that later. To put it another way, poverty folks see wealth as a curse. Prosperity folks see it as evidence of godliness. And stewardship folk believe that wealth is a privilege. Privilege. Now, please understand that all three perspectives can quote Bible verses to back up their point of view. Each group takes the Bible seriously and appeals to it as the basis of their theology. For example, the poverty folk point to the story of Jesus' encounter with the rich young man of influence in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus tells, if you remember that story, tells the man to go and sell all of his possessions, give them to the poor, and then follow Jesus. And they pretty much say that that's Jesus' message, not just to that man, but to everybody. Prosperity folk might throw out a little verse found in the little one chapter book of 3 John, verse 2, as a justification of their view. Beloved, says that verse, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Stewardship types might first point to Jesus' parable of the talents. In fact, we're going to look at that today in a few moments as sort of the theological basis for their position. And it's important that you and I understand what each position teaches, what scriptures are used, how they're interpreted, and then decide for yourself which one makes the most sense. Well, going back to our little graph there, those with a poverty perspective end up having kind of a carefree attitude towards the meeting of our basic needs in life. At least they try to be. You remember that song from a few years back? Don't worry, be happy. This is kind of the theme song for those with a poverty perspective. Prosperity folk, on the other hand, like to start with the end in mind. What do you want to have in terms of material possessions? So, well, what you do then is you start planting seeds of faith financially, and God will make that happen. Stewardship types, on the other hand, thank God and use whatever they've already been given and return to God faithfully a proportionate gift. It starts with the tithe or 10% and then goes higher from there, as however God may lead that individual. So when it comes to approaching wealth, then, a poverty person is essentially a rejecter. The prosperity person sees himself or herself as owner, and the stewardship person sees himself or herself as manager. Well, it should be no surprise that poverty folk believe that God's best for you and me is living in a state or a condition of poverty. While the prosperity perspective is that poverty can never be God's will for anybody. Instead, it's evidence of sin or lack of faith in your life. Stewardship people believe that the amount of your possessions, whether you have a little or an average amount or a lot, isn't a very reliable way at the end of the day to evaluate whether you're living a life that is pleasing to God or not. Possessions don't tell very much of the story. And then finally, there's a contrast in terms of what tends to preoccupy or dominate the lives of those who have one of these three theologies. Poverty folk get preoccupied with getting their daily needs met because, well, that's kind of where they live all the time. And they're trying really hard to stay carefree, but that's hard to pull off. Prosperity folk tend to get centered in on money and things because that's kind of the driving force of that theology. Stewardship types, above all, want to live a wise and a faithful life before God. Hopefully that's what tends to preoccupy those who have that particular theology. Well, before explaining why I believe that stewardship theology is the scriptural and the balanced outlook, Let's take a little bit of a deeper dive into both poverty theology and prosperity theology, okay? So here's a few problems with poverty theology. First, when it comes to poverty theology, there's an unspoken assumption that Christians who are financially wealthy are either dishonest or spiritually defective. I mean, if you believe that it's God's will for everybody to be poor, then people that are rich are not measuring up. Since it can't be God's will for any Christian to be wealthy, the presence of significant possessions is a sign that someone's being dishonest or someone's being selfish in terms of the accumulation of that wealth. Secondly, sacrifice, this whole business of sacrifice, is often given a twisted understanding and can actually result, ironically enough, in a kind of a spiritual arrogance. You see, this theology gets you believing that sacrifice, particularly financial sacrifice, somehow earns you God's approval and love, when the truth is that nothing earns you God's approval or love. God loves you because he chooses to love you, period. And so I'm holier than you because I sacrifice more attitude can be the inevitable result of a theology that, in a sense, glorifies poverty. Third, at the end of the day, this view is really kind of naive and illogical. I mean, if every Christian, and I believe some Christians can be called to a life of poverty, I'm not denying that, but if every Christian is called to a life of poverty, how then are human needs going to get met? Who's going to pay the salaries of missionaries? Who's going to underwrite great evangelistic or humanitarian efforts? Like it or not, it's the money of faithful Christians that makes those ministries possible. And then finally, poverty theology can lead to a kind of a manipulative lifestyle where you're sort of perpetually dropping hints about how needy you are and how much you're trusting God to meet those needs, when all you're really doing is simply advertising for a handout. It can become manipulative. Well, let's change gears here and talk about prosperity theology. Are there some problems with that view? Yes, I believe there are. First, it's clear that it sees financial prosperity as a major sign that God approves of your life. That's built into that theology. It's a reward for being a godly person and living by faith. Well, secondly, you can see how that might lead then to arrogance and ingratitude. If you subscribe to this point of view and you do become wealthy, you tend to then evaluate the spiritual maturity of other Christians by the amount of their material possessions. And so if prosperity is the result of being godly or living by faith, it can easily lead to ingratitude. After all, wasn't it your goodness, wasn't it your faith that made your wealth possible? Third, it's easy then to see how this view can produce guilt and division within the body of Christ. I mean, if you're confessing and you're claiming and you're seed planting all over the place and you're not getting blessed financially, there must be something wrong with you and your faith, right? And worse yet, there might be some sort of hidden sin in your life that's the reason why you can just never make it financially. And finally, it can create wrong motives for serving God. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus if he promises to make you wealthy and healthy? Who wouldn't want to? Briefly, let me share why I think this idea of seed planting is bogus scripturally. Seed planting is basically initiated by human beings. You do something, and that supposedly obligates God to do something in return. Folks, here is a fact that we just need to keep front and center in our lives all the time. Nothing, absolutely nothing you or I will ever do can possibly obligate God to do anything at any time for any reason. Maybe you heard about the Christian who got one of these ministry solicitations requesting he'd give $100 in seed planting and predicting that he would then receive $1,000 in return. And he contacted this ministry and he asked kind of the obvious question, why don't you send me the $100 and then you'll get to keep the $1,000 when it comes in? He didn't get a response back to that question. Tithing, on the other hand, is initiated by God. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. God simply says, tithe. Do it because I say to do it. When you tithe, you put me first. It's the right way to live before me. And tithing, for folks, let's be clear on this. Tithing does not obligate God to do anything. Although when you tithe, he often freely blesses you in numerous ways, but doesn't obligate God to do something. And then again, seed planting, when you kind of look at it, it's really about what you and I desire. We don't have it yet, but we desire this stuff. We want a certain kind of a financial result, so we keep thinking that this seed planting will produce a certain result or return. Tithing, on the other hand, deals with what you already have. Okay? Out of what you have and out of what you have been given, God calls you to return to him or to give to him 10% as an act of worship and obedience. So, folks, just for my money, I'll talk about tithing all day long. I have no use for seed planting theology. I don't think it squares with Scripture. I don't think it has anything to do with what the Bible teaches. Well, let's talk about this stewardship theology, which is the third view that we've been talking a little bit about today. And let's look at a story that Jesus told and see how it contributes toward this stewardship theology perspective. And to do that, I want you to get out your Bible, or you can look it up on your phone or your tablet, whatever is the case. We have Bibles provided in the pew there if you need to borrow one. And I want us to go to Matthew chapter 25. This is a story that Jesus told. Probably most of us here have heard or read this story before. It's very familiar, but it has some wonderful lessons about stewardship. Verse 14 of Matthew 25. Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says, beginning in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's a talent? Well, a talent in Jesus' story was a literal weight of precious metal like gold or silver that equals, about $1,000 in our currency. And we can better understand the implications of Jesus' story, I suggest, if we broaden and deepen that idea of talents to include not just money, not just financial resources, but to include all of the gifts of life with which God blesses you and me. So, excluding salvation, excluding all that we receive through an eternal relationship with Jesus, which is by far the most important, I believe that the gifts God gives us fall into at least four major areas. And everybody gets some of these. First of all, you and I get physical life and health, right? I mean, the fact that we're alive and that our bodies function to the degree that they do is a blessing. It's one of the gifts of life. That includes the gift of your time and my time. Secondly, another area where God has blessed us is talents and abilities. Now, we're using talent there in a different way. This has to do with those sort of the natural things that you sort of do well, just stuff that you do well. Yes, you can develop that stuff, but it was sort of there from day one. God just said, here, I want you to have this. Talents and abilities. And then third, we might say another blessing of life is relational support. This is the network of your family and your friends that walk alongside with you as you journey through life. And then finally, or fourthly, there are the financial resources that God blesses us with. There's our jobs and our incomes and our investments. We might have inherited money. There's houses, cars, other possessions, whatever is either of a financial or of a material nature. All of these are gifts of life that God gives to you and to me. He blesses us with these things in this life. Well, As we read that story, as we go back and we think about it a little bit, there's a lot of interesting points that can be made. For instance, Jesus' story reveals that God entrusts the gifts of life how? Differently. In other words, the proportions vary. One servant got 5 talents. Another got 2, and the last one got 1. And you know, when you think about it, the same is true when you look at the gifts that God gives to people in this life. I mean, it's a demonstrated fact, isn't it, that some people live longer lives than others. We don't all live the same exact number of days. Some have more, some have less. Some people just enjoy better health than others during their lives. Some people seem to have just this incredible number of talents and abilities. God just dumped all this stuff on them. And other folk just have, they just have less when it comes to talents and abilities. Who knows why? It's just different. Some people are very rich in the area of relational support. Have you ever wondered why some people are born into these wonderful families where everybody seems to get along and everybody's just wonderful to each other, and then you have these folk that are born into severely dysfunctional families? Why, some of you here today, you have more family than you really like, you know? I mean, you'd be kind of happy to give some of them away to a few folk that aren't blessed quite as much as you are, yeah? And of course, there's the same is true in the financial area of life. Some people are born into wealthy families. Other people are born into poor families. Why? Some folk are just good. They're gifted at increasing whatever wealth they have, while some people are never able to do so. I remember meeting one guy. He said, I'm just good at making money. I don't know why. And he was. I mean, he could just look at something and he could figure out how to make money out of it. It's just a natural ability that God gave him. So God hands out these gifts of life differently. The proportions vary. That's clear from our story. Here's another observation that comes from this story. Jesus' story reveals that none of us deserve any of life's gifts. They are always and forever gifts of God's grace. Why do some people get more of life's gifts than others? You know, it's easy to assume in Jesus' story that the five-talent guy was superior to the two-talent guy, and both of them were somehow better than the one-talent guy. But you know something? The story itself never says that. Jesus never says that. That's just something we kind of read into the text. I don't know why God entrusts the gifts of life differently. But here's what I do know. I do know that it has nothing to do with one person being better than another person. We're all sinners. We're all deeply flawed. We all fall far short of God's standard. So assuming that we deserve any of God's blessings is laughable. None of us deserve an eternal relationship with God. I mean, if we deserve anything today, we deserve hell and eternal condemnation. That's what we deserve. But it's also true that none of us deserve physical life itself. We don't deserve good health. We don't deserve some God-given talent or ability that we have. We don't deserve the wonderful people that have helped us along life's journey so far. And by the same token, none of us deserve whatever financial resources we have today. And when you begin to understand how much undeserved blessing you and I have received from God, that's when we can begin to be truly and authentically thankful to Him for all that He has given to us. Here's another key truth from Jesus' story. Ultimately, none of us possess any of life's gifts. All of them are owned ultimately by God. Think about the story with me. The master in Jesus' story didn't give any of the talents to his servants as their personal possession, did he? No, he continued to retain ultimate ownership. And the Bible says that as followers of Jesus, we don't even own ourselves. There's that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself." Wow. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. You don't own your time. God does. You don't own your talents and abilities. God does. It's not really your money and your possessions. It's God's. You see, this is why some followers of Jesus fail to tithe. Do you know why they make excuses and they rationalize away their disobedience? Because, folks, they don't really believe this obvious truth at the end of the day. I mean, if 100% of what you earn belongs to God anyway, and He wants you to give 10% of it back to Him, and you get to live on the remaining 90%, I mean, what's the fuss? I mean, the 10% doesn't belong to you, and neither does the 90%. It was, it is, it will always and forever be someone else's money, and that someone is God. So if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you aren't tithing, you need to face the fact that you've swallowed a myth. You've believed a lie that your money, in some way, shape, or form, actually does belong to you. And when you understand that God owns all of it anyway, you're going to begin tithing and you're going to continue to become even more generous than that. Another truth. Jesus' story suggests that God entrusts His children with the gifts of life for one reason, and that is to extend His kingdom throughout the world. Why did the master in Jesus' story give his talents to these three men? Was it to make them wealthy? No. Was it instead to increase his own wealth and influence? Yes. You know, the two guys who made a nice profit, did they get to keep their profit? No. It all went back to the master. So then, why has God blessed you and me with physical life, with whatever measure of health we enjoy, with whatever mix of talents and abilities we have, with whatever relational blessings that we've enjoyed along the way, with the financial resources that he's allowed us to accumulate in life? Did God give us all of those gifts of life for our personal happiness and our personal fulfillment? No. 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 God put you here, and then he gave you and me whatever he's given to us for one reason alone. He wants to extend his kingdom and his influence through you and through me into whatever small section of this world that you and I inhabit. You become his ambassador, his representative in the place and among the people that you live. God has a very simple, a very clear mission. He wants everybody to know him and to discover a relationship with him through what his son Jesus did for us at the cross and the empty tomb. And here's a wonderful byproduct. The more that you give yourself to see God's kingdom grow, be it your time, your talents, your financial gifts, the more personal joy, the more personal fulfillment you will receive, you will experience ultimately. Now here's the irony. Stay with me. So many people in this world focus on trying to be happy in life. How am I going to be happy in life? And the sad thing is that by focusing on happiness, they miss both God and happiness. But if you focus on God, you discover both God and happiness in the end. That's the deal. That's how it works. Well, Jesus' story provides yet another sobering observation. God allows you and me to choose whether we invest the gifts of life and how we're going to invest them. One servant received 5 talents. He went out and he got busy, didn't he? And he doubled the amount that he got. The next guy received 2 talents. He went out and he got busy, and he too doubled the amount that he got. Did the master tell them how to double those talents? No. He left those decisions to those two men. Amazing. The third guy in Jesus' story received his 1 talent, went out, and got lazy. He chose to bury his talent in the ground for safekeeping. He refused to do anything with it. You know what? When I hear from this story, God gives you and me an amazing and a scary amount of freedom, doesn't he? I mean, think about this in terms of all the gifts of life. You can squander the gift of health by dumb lifestyle choices. You can just refuse to develop the talents and the abilities God has entrusted to you. Say, I know I've got that gift, but I don't care. I don't want to develop it. You can neglect family and friends and choose a kind of a relational impoverishment. You can believe the lie that it's your money and you have the right to give it or not give it any way you please at all. I've worked hard for it. But who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the ability to earn? God did. And Jesus' story even highlights the kinds of choices that we can make with the gifts of life that God provides. Do you see in this story how you can be either ambitious for God or indifferent to God? The first two servants in Jesus' story, my goodness, they were ambitious for their master. But the last one could have cared less. Indifferent. So what's the application to you and to me? Do you know your spiritual gifts? Those God-given abilities the Holy Spirit wants you to put into action for Him. Are you using them in this church? Are you using them anywhere? We're all familiar with the term a couch potato. I like to every now and then say sometimes we as Christians can be pew potatoes. You know? Do you know what your talents and abilities, what the things that the Holy Spirit has given to you, are you using them? It could be in the church, it could be outside the church, but are you busy for the Lord? Are you ambitious for God and for His kingdom? Are you tithing on whatever level of financial resources God has given to you? Are you ambitious for the things of God and His kingdom? Or is it all just sort of a big yawn and a big shrug to you? Yeah, whatever. Indifference. Jesus' story illustrates another set of choices that's kind of interesting to meditate on. You know, you can either love God or you can be afraid to fail. The first two servants, out of love for their master, what did they do? They took some risks, didn't they? We don't know what they did, but they took some risks. And the last guy hid the talent out of fear, or so he said. You know, if you love Jesus, you're going to take some risks. What does that look like? Well, you're going to risk giving up some valuable time to serve the King. You're going to extend yourself through the use of your talents and abilities, and sometimes you may fall flat on your face doing that. You're going to give your tithe even though there's going to create some anxiety within you to be obedient to do that. That's a risk. You're going to take risks by looking for opportunities to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. What if they reject me? Well, what if they do? Are you willing to take that risk because you love Jesus? Many followers of Jesus were just reluctant to step out in faith and take a risk to do something, anything for Jesus. I guess we're just afraid to fail. Maybe we're afraid to love. Well, Jesus' story reveals a final truth. God holds you accountable for your use of the gifts of life. Did you hear that in the story? The master was pleased by the action of those first two servants, wasn't he? They're honored. They're blessed for their choices. And he is very displeased with that last servant who lost even what had been given to him. There is going to be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when you and I are face to face with Jesus and we're going to be required to give an account of what we did with what God gave us in this life. You know, this story is in Matthew 25, which is really all about the future. What's going to happen in the future? That's really the main point of this chapter and of this story. Now, folks, it's true. Thank God that none of us are going to be in heaven because of what we did or did not do in this life. It is absolutely true that heaven itself is a gift of God's grace to those who put their faith in Jesus and what He's done for them. Don't for one minute think that this story by Jesus somehow nullifies that great truth. But there is this parallel truth that we are going to be held accountable for what we did with whatever God gave to us in this life. And spiritual rewards are going to get handed out. I don't know what they're going to be. I don't know what they look like, what the nature of them are. But there's going to be these spiritual rewards handed out on the basis of our faithfulness or our lack thereof. And what's interesting to me is that as in life, it would seem so it will be in eternity. Meaning what? There will be those with more and those with less. I don't know about you, my friend, but more than anything else, I want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen. How many of you watched the Winter Olympics back in February up in Sochi, Russia? Yeah, a lot of us did. And one of the amazing events in the Olympics is cross-country skiing. And boy, you've just got to be an amazing athlete, have tremendous endurance to compete in that sport. Probably the greatest cross-country skier is a man from Norway by the name of Bjørn Dahle. And Bjørn Dahle did not compete in these Olympics. He has been retired for several years. But over three straight Olympics, he earned 12 medals, 8 of them gold and 4 of them silver in different cross-country events. He also earned he's the most decorated winter athlete in any winter sport. Bjørn Dahle, cross country. He also earned some 17 more medals in world championship competitions, 9 of them which are also gold medals. But maybe the most memorable thing about Bjørn Dahle is not all these races that he's won and all the medals that he's won, but something that happened at the very end of the 10,000 kilometer race at the 1998 Winter Olympic Games in Nagano, Japan. Bjørn Dahle won that race. But instead of rushing off to the medal podium or going to some victory celebration, you know what he did? He waited at the finish line for the last competitor to cross the line. And it was a 92-man field. And he waited there until the last man, whose name was Philip Boyt, cross the line. Philip is from Kenya, and he had only seen snow 2 years before the Olympics in 1998. But he was fascinated by cross country skiing. He got some professional training, and he earned enough points to compete. He was the first Kenyan to compete in any winter Olympic sport. And so Bjørn Dahle waited there at the finish line for Philip Boyt to appear. He was about a half an hour behind Dahle in the race. And Dahle just waited there at the finish line. And finally, here comes Philip Boyt struggling toward the finish line. There's just a few spectators left in the stands, and they begin to cheer and to clap. And as Philip Boyt crossed the finish line, Bjørn Dahle took him and looked into his eyes and congratulated him and gave him a hug. And Philip Boyt was so moved by that gesture that he ended up naming one of his sons Dahle Boyt. And I tell you that story because I want to leave this image in your mind as we close the service today. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest champion who's ever lived and ever will live. And he's already crossed the finish line, yes? But he is waiting. He's waiting at the finish line for you and for me. And he is waiting to congratulate us. He's waiting to look into our eyes and take us into his arms and say to each and every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so our goal is not poverty. Our goal is not prosperity in life. Our goal is simply to be good and faithful stewards of all the gifts of life that God has bestowed upon us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the reminder through this wonderful story that Jesus told us about what it means to be a steward. Father, when we really begin to think of all the gifts that you have given to us, not just money, not just possessions, but all that other stuff, life and health and talents and abilities and relationships, all the other stuff, Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude and with joy. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we are less than faithful with those gifts of life. And we ask, Lord, that you quicken our resolve today to live in such a way that extends your kingdom, that allows people to see the Lord Jesus through our lives and what we have to offer to him. So, Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for all the wonderful gifts that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to keep walking each and every day, knowing and anticipating that day when we cross the finish line and you look in our face, you give us that hug, and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.